Marcus with this message of shelter and refuge, divine succor and protection, couldn't be more appealing and relevant in the world amidst we live. This world of peril and danger. We all know people who have died, people who have become sick. Everyone has been affected directly or indirectly. Jobs lost, futures in jeopardy. And the truth is, the need to find Hashem's succor and protection has always been present, even in a pre-corona world. Who has not been touched by suffering? Who does not yearn for Hashem's protection? I suggest that Sukkot is opening up the powerful possibility that the danger and the peril in which we live can become an opportunity to draw ever closer to Hashem, to develop ever deeper connection and intimacy with the divine as we feel his cradle, his cradling presence. And this is what Sukkot is about. This is the shining light in the world we live. And what I'm seeking tonight is the wow factor, to take this theme of divine protection, Sukkah, and bring it alive with new textual discoveries, new vistas coming to light in the Sukkot narrative we know so well, which will hopefully emerge in a compelling, authoritative way, which we can own this new powerful understanding of divine cradling in Sukkot. So with no further ado, let's wipe our slate clean, wipe the parchment clean, and begin to draw our painting from scratch. We all know that the Sukkah commemorates the protection of the Jewish people in the desert through some sort of shelter, whether it was the clouds of glory, the Anani HaKavod, or actual physical huts. But either way, the protection was from the elements which the Jewish people faced. What sort of danger is the most immediate and obvious in an arid desert? It is, of course, the beating sun. You appreciate how the Sukkah so elegantly reenacts this for all time. When we construct the Sukkah as legislated by Halacha, with Tzilsa Meruba Michamasa, more shade than sunlight, that is the chief criteria of the roof, the stock of the Sukkah. Not a sukkah which is waterproof and keeps out rain. No, that might even be halachically objectionable. A sukkah which protects against sunlight, you appreciate how this halacha captures that desert, Jewish people in the desert spirit. And for all time, we hearken back to the experience of our ancestors in the desert. It's elegant when we see the way the halacha comes alive. But I want to appreciate how there is more to the sukkah than simply the danger of heat, which the Jewish people had to face in the desert. I want to believe the sukkah is somehow capturing danger in general, and the peril we face in a corona world, in a 2020 world, and in each given era, Jews could find the danger which they face in the surrounding environment which the sukkah is protecting from. And therefore, I suggest we should think more broadly about the state of the Jewish people in the desert. They weren't simply baking in the heat, but they were in a very vulnerable position as nomads traveling from place to place. They really didn't have a station, a permanent station. They were in galus, in exile, as it were, traveling throughout the desert. So the sukkah represents protection amidst turbulence and the insecurity which we all so appreciate. That is what the sukkah is all about. And I think you will see in the text how the sukkah defines the period of nomadic conditions in the desert. Have a look in the way the Torah describes an early destination of the Jewish people in the desert. The Torah tells us there was a place called Sukkos, actually a given station in the desert when the Jewish people entered, which they named Sukkos, the place of huts and protection. And read more carefully how the Torah describes the introduction of the protective clouds of glory at this very juncture. Vayisu Misukkos, they traveled from this place, Sukkos, and it was then Vashem Holich Lefneim Yom Ubam and Anan. The protective cloud develops at this juncture. Did you ever notice this in the text? It's so clear and so magnificent that the term Sukkah early in the Jewish people's travel in the desert, in an actual place named so, is reflecting this protective condition of the clouds of glory serving as a sukkah in the desert. This early place and station of the Jewish people in the desert, I think, is setting up a focus, setting up a framework, what the entire 40 years in the desert is all about, finding a sukkah, finding a protection amid the desert. That, yes, the most immediate danger was the baking sun, but that baking sun is actually more of a motif, more representative of danger in general. And when we sit in our sukkah till this very day, protecting ourselves from the heat, we too think not only about the heat per se, but of all the condition of the Jewish people in the desert, and more broadly, the condition of exile, the insecurity and the turbulence, which is so relevant to us, and the succor and security which we seek, which we find in Hashem's cradle in the sukkah. And I would suggest further that the power of this scene of danger staring us right in the face, which the sukkah is sheltering from, is captured in a sister story, to the Jewish people in the desert. And what do I mean by that? That we know the sages tell us that long before our ancestors left Egypt, left Mitzrayim, and traveled in the desert, we have a parallel journey of our forefather Yaakov. Yaakov ran for his life from his brother Esav, who sought to kill him, and he spent time in the house of his father-in-law, Laban, who sought to cheat him. So Yaakov was in extreme, extreme danger. Danger which is arguably more dramatic than his children would face. His children, as in the Jewish people, leaving Egypt. Literally, his brother seeks to kill him. He's living with a father-in-law who's cheating him and seeking to undermine him. Yeah? And then when Yaakov leaves the house of Laban, and escapes his encounter with Esav, and treks back to the Holy Land, this represents, the sages tell us, or foreshadows the Jewish people's journey from their exile from Mitzrayim. Now that you appreciate the Yaakov journey is perhaps even more dramatic, as we're saying, in terms of how it captures the staring at peril. Well, why do I bring up the Yaakov journey? One of the powerful parallels between his journey and the Jewish people's journey in the desert is the sukkah phenomenon. Because the Torah tells us quite clearly that Yaakov also had sukkos, huts called by that very term sukkah, and Yaakov also called a place, a given station in his journey of exile, sukkos. Have a look. The Yaakov Nasa Sukkosa, Yaakov traveled to a place called Sukkos. Why so? Ulu Mekneu Osa Sukkos, he built these shelters for his cattle. Al Kein Karashim Amakim Sukkos, that's why he called the place Sukkos. We all know the verse, but do you appreciate the powerful parallel? He is also calling a place Sukkos in his journey, just like the Jewish people. And he is also, at least for his cattle, erecting Sukkah. Huts, do you appreciate how the sage's direction that Yaakov's journey in exile foreshadows his progenies is captured very powerfully in this scene, and I'm arguing it helps us in terms of the drama of the sukkah imagery. Think about Yaakov's danger and Yaakov's insecurity here. Now let's develop the Yaakov story as a model for the Jewish people's sukkah even further, and the picture will take further shape. You notice something interesting while we read the verse about Yaakov. It says that he built huts for his animals. And this is very funny. Why the foreshadowing of the Jewish people's sukkah is in Yaakov's animal corral. Huts for his animals? Why are the animals the model here? Now, I think the key lays in understanding what Yaakov's animals represented. We find in a medrash regarding when Yaakov was attaining these animals, cultivating these animals in Laban's home, that the medrash comments almost parenthetically as it's talking about the setup of his herds and guard dogs, that Yaakov had 600,000 herds of cattle. Now, the Medrash must need to do something with that, throwing out that magical number, 600,000 herds of cattle, is certainly not more than a happenstance fact. There's a concept here in seeing 600,000 herds of sheep. And arguably the Medrash is not literal fact, but capturing a concept, as Midrashim so oftentimes do. Do you not understand? The Jewish people in the desert later would be 600,000 families, as in 600,000 men heads of families, so in 600,000 families. So in seeing Yaakov's cattle as these 600,000 groupings, it is seeing the cattle as the representation of the Jewish people in the desert. And you know why? Because the Jewish people in the desert are, as we said, vulnerable, in need of divine protection. Who better than cattle and sheep, animals who are dependent upon a shepherd, represent the condition, the besieged Jewish people in the desert, the beleaguered Jewish people in the desert, as they need to be shepherded and provided with a sukkah. You see how Yaakov caring for his sheep is actually the model of the cared for Jewish child in the desert. The model lays less in Yaakov's children, the Shvatim, who are men and giants of spirit, somewhat self-sufficient, but more in the sheep. And hence, the Torah spends so much time discussing Yaakov's sheep as he raises in Laban's house, but more to our story, it focuses on these sheep in the Sukkos, these 600,000 as though beleaguered Jews in need of shepherding. They found a sukkah in the Yaakov story despite the palpable dangers of the Yaakov story, the Esav seeking to kill him, the Laban cheating him, and likewise his progeny for all time will find that same sukkah. Do you see how the parallelism between the Yaakov Sukkos and the Sukkos of the Jewish people in the desert is beginning to come to life? It's more than simply a cute parallelism. They both named the place Sukkah, and they both had Sukkos. But no, the Yaakov story is bringing out this vulnerable state of the Jew when he needs the protection during his exile. And let's take the Yaakov story as the guiding light even further, and more treasures come to light. Because if you study the context of the story of Yaakov, Yaakov, when he arrived in the place called Sukkos and erected these huts for his tender animals, you will notice that story is transpiring right after his showdown with Esav. Esav met him during his route in the beginning of Parshas Vayishlach, and Yaakov walked away unscathed. So do you appreciate the sense of protection amidst immediate danger, immediate prior danger, which Yaakov felt? He just escaped the lion's jaw. Well, it is a mist having just escaped the lion's jaw that Yaakov and his tender cattle find Sukkos, and it is with that in mind that the Sukkah scene is created and placed in a framework for all time. It is in the power of the immediacy of the danger, the jaw of the lion, that the divine succor becomes all the more palpable. The Sukkah message becomes all the more palpable, as we have suggested from the onset of our presentation. The depth and the profundity of the danger is all the more opportunity for a sense of bonding with the divine as my protector amidst the beleaguered conditions. And we are not done yet with the story of Yaakov. As we examine and probe it, the picture just comes more and more to light, because I would like to suggest one more nuance. If the Yaakov story is truly the precedent and the model for what the Sukkah experience in the Jewish people in the desert is all about, then I would like to suggest that there is some symbolism of the baking sun. If it is the baking sun of the Jewish people in the desert, which reflects the dangers, then that ought to figure somewhere in the Yaakov story, in his dangers. It ought to be there. In other words, Torah is too perfect. Torah is Hashem to me, it's too perfect. If the Yaakov story is the foreshadow, it ought to be a precise and a perfect foreshadow. And it's right there in the text. Because think back, before Yaakov arrives in the place called Sukkos, when he was still facing down Esav, in between having met the angel of Esav, who wounded him in the thigh, and facing Esav itself, the Torah just happens to speak about Yaakov facing this very bright sun. Why, Paul the Pasuk? V'zarach lo hashemesh, the sun radiantly shone upon Yaakov, v'hutzalal yarecha, when he was crouching in a vulnerable position, having just been socked and maimed by Esav's angel and now having to face Esav. What a coincidence! Yaakov's vulnerable position is under a baking sun, and the Jewish people's is. But then when Yaakov escapes the lion's jaw, he finds a sukkah and calls a place Sukkos, and the Jewish people do the very same thing. They call a place Sukkos, and they build a sukkah. The pattern is magnificent. In so many ways, the Yaakov panorama, how it comes to light, and moreover, what it means now, and how we experience sukkah. Do not think of the Jewish people in the desert as simply inconvenienced. You know, when the air conditioning breaks, we're under baking heat, it's an inconvenience. And you might look at the sukkah then as simply an air conditioner. No, the Yaakov story and its perfect parallelism guides us. We're dealing with danger. Danger exemplified. Beleaguered state, and it is in that state that we find the power of the divine cradle, the sukkah. So you might say now, as we are bringing together the Yaakov story and the Jewish people story, both of them wandering in the wilderness until they reach the promised land, that this is a story of exile. The sukkah is the story of exile, wandering, echoing till this very day when the Jewish people still find ourselves in exile, and we are so reliant on Hashem's protection amidst the Esavs and the loved ones and the turbulence which we face, and the corona which we face, and the personal issues and family issues which we face in Gullus and exile. Yeah, is that picture beginning to take shape? And I think this picture is validated by a very interesting statement in the Medrash. The Medrash in the Psikta tells us, you know why Sukkos follows Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah? Well, we know Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are the days of judgment. Perhaps it was decreed on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur that an individual is obligated to go into Gullus, obligated to leave his home. Huh? So we want to be Yotze. We want to dispense with that decree of exile, which might have been decreed on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, very easily. So right after Yom Kippur, we go into a galus, an exile of sorts. We leave our house and go into the sukkah. Yotze, no more decree. I went into exile, and I can live the rest of my year happily. Now, many of us know this medrash in the Psikta. And on a superficial level, it sounds wholly unsatisfying. It almost sounds trite and cheap. A nice chap, a nice maybe we have to go into exile, so we fulfill it. By a tamer exile, leaving my house to my back porch, to my sukkah, and as though we are kind of tricking the divine there. You said we had to go into exile, so I did go into exile. I went to the back porch. I mean, yeah, right. Wholly dissatisfying. But let's dig deeper and understand the way we've developed the message of the sukkah, that the sukkah represents divine protection amidst danger, danger in the most intense way as a Yaakov faces. And how everyone you are re-experiencing this, whether your schach is simply shading out an inconvenience, or it's shading out a very intense baking heat of the sun, the symbolism is the same. In the sukkah, we internalize the idea of divine protection amidst danger as experienced by our fathers and father of old. So then by living in the sukkah, we are internalizing galus without necessarily walking barefoot on the Euphrates under a Babylonian spear and weaponry. Living in the sukkah, we're internalizing. There's danger out there, but Hashem protects us from it. So the sukkah could be on my back porch, but it wraps up and it captures everything which a gullus is about, exile is about, but exile as lived by the righteous Jew, who has a sense of divine protection as he faces down danger. If we live our time in the sukkah appropriately, be it on our back porch, we have fully fulfilled the mandate of going into exile. You hear it. But the sukkah is not simply a story of old. The sukkah is the experience of danger, exile, everything we know, and how we face it down as Jews with faith and confidence be cradled by divine protection. And the truth is, this understanding of a divine cradling which transcends time, a divine cradling which is equally true today as it was in the days of Jacob and our ancestors in the desert, that when you and I face our dangers today, whether it's corona, whether it's personal family issues, strife, parnassa, livelihood issues, right, it's all there, is really articulated quite beautifully in the Psalm in Tehillim, Tehillim Chaf Zayin, Psalm 27, which we have been reading throughout this period, which makes very clear that the worst dangers which a Jew faces in his life, he is protected via the sukkah. Have a look. This is the Psalm with David Hashem Ori, to David Hashem is my light and my savior. So David speaks of the worst enemies which he faces. And David's really vivid, visceral language here. Bikrov alai mareim lechos besarai. I have these enemies who seek to eat me alive, eat my flesh. Sarai v'ayvaili. And he later talks about those who badmouth him. Witnesses, false witnesses who stand against him. And here people who seek to eat him alive. The worst dangers in his personal life. His survival, he sums up with the statement, Ki etz b'neini b'sukkah, Hashem hides me in his sukkah. The sukkah is not simply a protection of old, but a protection in the present, as the Jew, whether he's David HaMelech, or whether a John Doe, or may I say Chaim or Chaya Doe, a Jew or Jewish in the present time, faces down their danger, your enemies who seek to eat you alive, and we all have them. And they are not necessarily bad people. We all struggle with people who might be good people, but for whatever reason are difficult in our life, whether they mean it or don't mean it. people, situations, our present galus, we find succor, protection, and hence intimacy with the divine, cradled in his care amidst the beleaguering conditions. And I am convinced that we've hit upon a treasure here in this simple realization that the L'David Hashem Ori Psalm, which the sages instituted to recite during this time, captures the Sukkot message in terms of the protection and the here and the now. And I am therefore going to posit that just as we've traced till now in all our Sukkot narratives, be it the Jewish people in the desert, be it the Yaakov narrative, there is this unifying symbolism of the baking sun and the Sukkot's protection. The same will be true in this last text, in the L'David Hashem Ori Psalm. As David is facing down his enemies, presumably there's also some sort of sun, potentially threatening sun or heat imagery. I'm convinced it's there. Torah's perfect. And I think I found it. Because the psalm begins with a statement, L'David Hashem Ori, Hashem is my light. And the sages interpret, my light, Zu Rosh Hashanah, that refers to Rosh Hashanah, the time that we face down truths, the truths about life and Hashem, the fragility of life, the vulnerability of life. That's the light, that's the awareness which we face Rosh Hashanah time. So David speaks about this light, really, of judgment, of the Rosh Hashanah experience. So I would actually posit that on a certain level, the dangers which unfold in the psalm and the kapitel, how David has enemies, can actually be attributed back to the beginning of the kapitel, the beginning of the psalm, when he speaks about the judgment of Rosh Hashanah, which at times the decree is a harsh decree in Rosh Hashanah, and he refers to this decree as an R, as a light, as though a sunlight from the divine. And is it a coincidence that the danger and the aval, which sets the stage for the protective Sukkah scene, also begins with an R, with a light, with a sunlight of sorts, in this case, the judgment of Rosh Hashanah? So I would posit. Now, you might resist this interpretation, because, I mean, the light of Rosh Hashanah we generally associate with positive, the inspiring light of Rosh Hashanah, but I'm actually suggesting the judgment of Rosh Hashanah can be the source for danger, as we know. Life and death is being determined, and it's that same sunlight as it reverberates throughout history. Yaakov, the Jewish people in the desert, a sun of potential danger, which is creating this Sukkah scene. Yeah? And perhaps it is significant to buttress and solidify my theory here, seeing the baking sun as the judgment of Rosh Hashanah, the realization that the judgment of Rosh Hashanah is quite connected to the Yaakov and the Ace of struggle, which we saw figured before in the Sukkah narrative, because the Zohar tells us that when Yaakov and Esav duel over the blessing, as we know, who's going to receive the blessing of the firstborn, the Zohar says that actually took place in Rosh Hashanah and symbolizes that every year there's a dueling between Yaakov and Esav. Who will win? Will the menacing forces of Esav overpower Yaakov or not? The Zohar sees that as a Rosh Hashanah scene. So perhaps that strengthens my theory here, that the light, the sunlight of Rosh Hashanah spoken about in the beginning of the kapitel, actually can symbolize the baking sun, which a Yaakov later faces amidst escaping from Esav. But you might argue that I'm engaging in a bit of homiletics here, in my quest to see unity. I have a quest to see unity here, how all the different Sukkah motifs, be it Yaakov as he's escaping Esav, be it the Jewish people in the desert, and be it finally present-day danger as David faces down enemies and goes, in my quest to see a unifying theme that they are all protected in a similar fashion and with a, from a similar symbolism of danger in the baking sun, you might argue that I am conjecturing or engaging in loose, fluffy homiletics. But wait till you hear this. My suggestion that the light, the Son of Judgment, is actually one of potential danger, is spelled out by the following Gemara, which is talking not about the judgment of Rosh Hashanah, but at the judgment of the end of days, which we know follows the pattern of Rosh Hashanah, as the sages tell us. Have a look. The Gemara says as follows. Fascinating Gemara. You know what's going to happen at the final day of judgment, the Rosh Hashanah of the end of days, as it is called in the sources? HaKadosh Baruch Hu Motzi Chama Min Artika. Hashem is going to release the sun in its full fury, right? There is as though a sheath, nartek, a covering to the sun. Perhaps this is a reference to an ozone layer or then like some atmospherical barrier which generally protects us from the sun. But at the end of days, it will the barrier will go away. Perhaps environmentalists will be inspired in their Armageddon sort of projections of the depleting ozone layer that there's a buildup here. It's that Armageddon scene. We'll have to wait and see. I'm not taking a position on the controversial Green Party environmental issues. But my point is, the Gemara scene of the judgment at the end of days, the sun will shine in its full fury without a sheath, without an ozone layer. And what's going to happen then at this judgment? Sadiq and Misrapimba, the righteous who pass the judgment, so the Son of Judgment will simply be a curative force, a positive force. However, for Hashem, the evil Nidonaba, the evil will be judged through that sunlight. This powerful sunlight of judgment, it's a divine force with which showers refuah, showers cure on the righteous, as the Gemara continues by quoting a verse in Malachi, Shemesh Tzedakah U'Marpa, the powerful sun is curative for the righteous, the Son of Judgment. However, for the evil, those who don't merit judgment, the Son of Judgment is actually harmful. Right? So now you see the vision of a Son of Judgment and a sunlight representing the judgment experience, which is positive for those who merit the judgment, but chalila harmful for those who don't merit, is firmly, firmly grounded. That just like the Rosh Hashanah, as the sources call it, at the end of days, the judgment, the final judgment at the end of days, is represented by a sun which will be harmful for those who don't merit the judgment. Well, the same would stand true concerning the imagery of the son of Rosh Hashanah David spoke about in the beginning of the capital, Orizu Rosh Hashanah. We're talking about a sunlight of divine judgment which can have potentially dire, dire consequences. And David, who is not confident that he's going to merit in the judgment, as we see in the capital, he feels potentially threatened. He sees the unfolding of his enemies as this judgment, this sunlight, but then there's a sukkah that protects him. That even if our year is not going to be a seamless year, we weren't tzaddikim, we weren't like the tzaddikim who merit the judgment, the tzaddikim for whom the Son of Judgment is curative, right? We are less than meritorious, so we are going to face danger. But you know, Hashem is committed to us with the sukkah promise nonetheless. Yitzbenani Besuku David continues, there's a sukkah protecting him amidst his enemies, even though he fell prey to the fury of judgment. That's evidence in the fact that he faces danger. So I would suggest, how magnificent, just to kind of sit back and see this panorama developing, how there's one core sukkah scene throughout history. That the sukkah which we face As we are experiencing danger and the fragility of life we experienced as we were judged on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, right? And represented by a sun, but then a sukkah which protects us. Well, that dates back to the Jewish people in the desert and ultimately back to Yaakov. What do you think? Is this a compelling textual pattern we've brought to light? Or again, am I engaging in some sort of homiletical fluff? I always love healthy skeptics. We're skeptical of a Torah pattern or discovery in Torah. Is it really compelling? A healthy skeptic wants to see evidence. Well, Mr. Skeptic, what do you think of this final clue? How the Son of Judgment we're discussing here in the Ladavid Hashem and the end of days scene can be traced directly back to the sun, the baking sun which Yaakov faced in the build-up to the sukkah scene we studied as he's facing down Esau. But look at this. You remember we studied how the sun of judgment is difficult for those who are not meritorious, but for the meritorious Jew, that sunlight is actually curative? Well, what do you know? That very imagery of a curative sun appears in the Yaakov narrative. Have a look in the Rashi in that narrative about the beating sun as limping Yaakov is walking the face down Esau. So Rashi, quoting the Medrash, says, "Vayizrachu l'tzarko l'rapos esalo." You know what the beating sun was doing? It was a curative sun. Yaakov was righteous. It was a curative sun to cure his limping. And Rashi cites the same verse which the Gemara cites concerning the judgment at the end of days. "Tzeshemesh stako marpa." There's a curative sun for the righteous. That Yaakov, even as he was limping and facing down Esav, Yaakov, because Yaakov was righteous, the sun was a curative sun for him. Do you see how there is an unmistakable coincidence that the Yaakov sun, the sun which Yaakov faced during his time of peril, is a sun which is curative for the righteous? And the same is true concerning the sun of judgment, be it Rosh Hashanah or the end of days. It's curative for the righteous, but with the clear implication, as the Gemara tells us, that sun of judgment can be harmful for those who are less than righteous, for those who are less than Yaakov. Right? Then the implication would be, while Yaakov is himself cured by the sun, he's righteous, but his progeny, some of us are going to fall short and potentially going to be vulnerable to the Esavs. David HaMelech later says, there are enemies here who are really threatening to eat me alive in a serious way, and David is not confident he's one of those that he can have been saved. And therefore, Yaakov delights in the sukkah for his sheep, for the vulnerable members of the Jewish people, as we said. Those were not the Yaakov, the strong giants of faith. The most vulnerable Jewish people are also protected from Esav and sukkah. As David sees it in his humility that he is one of those, and certainly we can attest to, that sun of judgment, which is not necessarily curative to us, but rather in the alternative scene presented in the Gemara, is harsh for us and we're vulnerable, we find protection nonetheless in the sukkah. Do you see a beautiful pattern coming together that The connect the dots, the linkages which we are making, is compelling in the symmetry. The fact that it's the same sort of depictions of a son of judgment in the Ladavid Hashem, in the psalm concerning present-day struggle, in the Yaakov story, really overarching time, there is one core sukkah motif. A Jew can always find protection amidst the most perilous conditions, and even if this Jew is not a giant of spirit, he is like those vulnerable, tender animals of Yaakov, the Jew who needs to be shepherded Well, we use our vulnerable condition to find protection, succor, shepherding, kratom from Hashem. And that is how we make a spiritual experience out of the danger which we face. It's a beautiful, rewarding perspective come to light. We've taken the sukkah of our ancestors in the desert, and we're seeing it so much more than a particular inconvenience of baking under the sun. Right? But that sun represents all sorts of dangers and the judgments and the fury of judgment which we face. And I think the perspective, as we've now developed it, that the baking sun, which the sukkah is protecting us from, actually reflects the judgment of Rosh Hashanah, this gives a certain richness and resonance to the cycle of the Jewish calendar. How sukkah follows Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, as we said before, how much we were speaking, praying, davening over Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, about the fragility of life, the vulnerability of life, how our future is really not assured. It's a delusion that man believes himself to be invincible. And we all said in so many ways in Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, we know our vulnerabilities, we know we are not guaranteed life, we all know we have shortcomings, Hashem, and we faced and we owned. Think about the way we said Vidui and confessed in Yom Kippur. In a very real, sincere way, we faced our shortcomings and our lack of confidence on an individual level, that this will be an easy judgment to triumph, to pass with flying colors. But you know what then happens? We celebrate Sukkot, the Sukkah of protection, amidst the judgment of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, as David began with. That L'David Hashem Ori Zu Rosh Hashanah, David begins with the judgment of Rosh Hashanah. He hopes for the Yishizei Yom Kippur, the salvation of Yom Kippur, when his sins are forgiven. But David has this insecurity from the high holiday, from the Yom Nerum season, as he continues to speak about, he'll face down those enemies who seek to eat him alive. But it is then that he speaks about the sukkah. When we enter the sukkah, we take all of that fragility, all of that lack of confidence which we felt over the Yom Nerum season, and now we integrate it into a sukkah's perspective. That, as I said before, it is the power of the sense of vulnerability, the danger which we feel, which allows for an even more intimate cradling with the divine. Right? The one, he or she who is truly aware of their invincibility, their danger, can feel the power of divine protection. So actually, the Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur drama, but power in a shocking way. The electric shock of Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, as we all internalize, that confidence which we feel day to day is really a delusion of sorts. Life and death hang in balance. So that very tumultuous, turbulent realization of Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur is actually the framework for that a great positive to emerge. That it is only he or she who internalized the sense of vulnerability, who dispelled the delusion of invincibility in Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, who could then appreciate the powerful sukkah scene that follows. Could then feel the key, it's benani besukkah, he hides me in the sukkah which follows. If I was really living with the delusion of invincibility, I am not going to benefit from the richness of divine protection, to feel cuddled and cradled by Hashem. It's only when you feel threatened, believe it or not, fragility is a precious, precious, precious thing. This is true on a human level, human relationship, by the way, that when we can all attest to this as we face down struggles in life, the very real struggles which exist. But then we bond with our beloved, with our loved ones, hopefully with a spouse, with a loving, caring, understanding spouse, as we face these issues down together, that it is actually the conditions, the danger, the lack of confidence, which actually serves as the source, right, as the substance, as the basis for the intimacy of sharing the experience and feeling protection, you know, in the bosom of one's beloved. Well, this is true on a human level. This is all the more so true on a divine level. That I'm going to make the provocative statement, cherish the Alaktrak Chakra of Hashem Yom Kippur. Cherish the fragility. The fragility is precious. Fragility, vulnerability is the basis for intimacy. No one can be truly in love and feel true intimacy if they are not vulnerable. You don't make yourself vulnerable. One who is stoic and tight-lipped, fight the bottom left, and nothing's going to happen to me, they will never feel true connection and intimacy. Not to a human being, not to Hashem. So appreciate, believe it or not, the power and the potential of the fragility of Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur and the wisdom and the beauty of the Torah system of Hashem's Torah. How it is not a negative. It is building towards a positive for the Sukkah which follows. This is becoming really, really, really powerful. Sukkah is coming alive to me as I'm facing down the difficulties in my own life, as I'm facing down the realizations on a personal level of Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, how my life and the predicaments of my life hung in balance. And this is hopefully a promise to the Jewish people and the world amidst peril and chaos. And as with every Torah true realization, I am convinced that the provocative revelation, which I have spread out tonight, that the Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur season with its struggle is actually the source for the sense of Sukkah which follows, the sense of Sukkahs which follows, is going to be all over the place. There are going to be clues abound to this if it's true, that we'll find all over Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur sort of narratives, the hints that the tension which we face, the judgment and the burden of our sins and the need to be relieved of our sins, is a build-up really to Sukkah. That it is the sense of forgiveness which we find, escape from our shortcomings which we find in Yom Kippur, which is really the source of a sense of protection. I'm protected by my own demons, by everything chasing after me. Everything which I was concerned about during Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, well, the salvation which I was finding in a divine atonement from all of that, that's really the build-up to the protection of Sukkah. Let's have a look at a few of these indicators. So for starters, you might recall the Haftorah of Shabbos Shuvah, that the Shabbos between Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur highlights a passage from the Navi, from the prophet Hosea, which speaks about the Jewish people doing tshuva, clear reference to the Yom Kippur experience. And you'll notice that that narrative just happens to follow with an image of divine shade, the sukkah image we mentioned before of shade, as though shading us from a sunlight. You'll see it's right there in the text, easily mistakable, but very obvious once you see it. Shuva Yisrael, and then it speaks about Yoshvei Betzila, those who sit in the shade of the divine, in a clear sukkah reference. And perhaps an even more powerful reference can be found in the first Yom Kippur narrative. What do I mean, the first Yom Kippur narrative? Have a look at this. The first Yom Kippur story we know was in the aftermath of the sin of the golden calf, the Chet HaEgel, when Moshe Rabbeinu begs Hashem to forgive the Jewish people. And Hashem eventually says, I'll do it. And I will reveal the 13 attributes of mercy and forgiving. And it's very interesting. As Hashem reveals to him those 13 attributes of the season, Moshe is threatened, somehow threatened, And Hashem says, I will protect you. I will shelter you with my palm, Hashem says, as I reveal these 13 attributes to you. Have a look. He says, V'sakosi kapai alecha, my palm will shield you. Now, the word v'sakosai is the root word of sukkah. Samachs and shins are interchangeable in Hebrew. He says, I will shelter you with my palm as a sukkah, the sakosi, the kapai. Right? What a coincidence that when Moshe feels somehow vulnerable and endangered at this time of Truv and Yom Kippur, Hashem speaks about a hovering sukkah of his palm, the sukkah of his hand, and an unmistakable clue to the sukkah as we know it, which Kabbalah teaches, is as though the arm and the hand of the divine. Hashem is hugging us with his arm, as the Kabbalists explain the sukkah. Right? So you'll see the protective hand, which Hashem is protecting Moshe in the first Yom Kippur narrative when he's revealing the 13 attributes, is a clear indicator. It's the way the sukkah is figuring in the vulnerable time during the Tshuva season. If you want to flesh out that particular narrative about Moshe and Moshe's vulnerability a little bit, Rashi explains that Moshe feared menacing angels, that as Moshe seeks to behold Hashem's revelation of the 13 attributes, perhaps there will be angels who will push them away from this revelation of God. That you appreciate that these repelling angels who will repel him from the 13 attributes are really a force of gap between him and the 13 attributes of mercy. You might see them as menacing forces of judgment that seek to stand between him and the mercy of Yom Kippur. And Hashem says, I will protect you from those menacing forces that seek to undermine Tshuva, that seek to undermine Yom Kippur. The demons between us and Tshuva are dispelled by a sukkah every Yom Kippur. So is modeled in the Moshe narrative. How powerful. And let me share with you a final reference where we find a sukkah figuring in the Truv and Yom Kippur story, which will hopefully seal the deal for us, that this is what the sukkah is about, finding Hashem's protection amidst the peril of this Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur season. And that is in the Haftorah, which we read Mincha on Yom Kippur. We read the dramatic account of Yonah, the prophet Yonah, who was told to bring the people of Nineveh to Tshuva, to tell the people of Nineveh to do Tshuva, and Yonah resisted this message. But eventually, he listens, and the people of Nineveh begin to do Tshuva. And Yonah's really very upset that the people of Nineveh are going to do Tshuva. Yonah does not like this Tshuva concept. And Yonah had enough. And Hashem says, I will teach you about Tshuva. You're going to learn the virtue of Tshuva. We all know the end of the story. That there's a plant called a kikaya, which grows over Yonah's head to protect him, the sun. And Yonah becomes quite attached to that kikaya plant. And then when the kikaya falls down, Yonah feels terrible about that plant. And God says, Hashem says, you show mercy, you show love to a plant. Should I not show mercy upon mankind? We all know the story. But I want you to appreciate a second. This plant, which is Yonah's living model about Tshuva, right? He becomes attached and loving to a plant, so this reflects the love which Hashem feels to mankind for forgiveness. I want you to appreciate the setting of that plant. Have a look in the wording of the pasuk. Yonah is actually sitting in a sukkah. Vayaslu sham sukkah vayeshev tachtav itzel. Yonah actually constructs a sukkah for himself. And then Hashem prepares a further shade in that sukkah beyond the sukkah which Yonah constructed. Hashem then has the plant grow. Right, so again, to read the verse, Vayaslu sham sukkah vayeshev tachtav itzel. Vayaman Hashem kikayim liu selo rosh la'atzilo me'roso. Hashem has this plant grow as an additional protection atop in Yonah's sukkah, it seems from the account. Well, hold on. Hold on. Are we just going to read over this verse? We just happen to have a sukkah appearing in the Yom Kippur narrative of Yonah. Are we going to pass it over and not appreciate that there's something provocative, something evocative intended here in splicing the sukkah into the story of Yonah? That, hold on, this kikayon, this plant which is Yonah's model of tshuva, teaching Yonah to love, teaching Yonah about tshuva, is appearing where? Appearing in a sukkah protected from a beating sun. Do you get it? That is because the sukkah is literally the setting to teach the enduring nature of tshuva. Tshuva, the protection we find from sin and from everything we fear, Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, endures in the sukkah. It is the protection of the sukkah in which we fully grasp and appreciate divine love amidst imperfection, the protection from danger, including danger of our own deeds. Beautiful. And you see how no little piece of the story, of the Yonah story or any other story in Torah, is a coincidence, but it's brimming with meaning just to be revealed and to be incorporated within the larger picture. And here I can really take a deep breath. A deep breath, because the picture thus far has been breathtaking. I mean, it's been unbelievable how we began with a simple scene of the Jewish people in the desert under a baking sun, which we commemorate from all time. Hashem protect them with a sukkah. And we've seen there's so much more to it than that. Laying in that baking sun is danger. Those who seek to eat us alive, 21st century sort of stuff, down to the fragility of life and everything we just faced down Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, including our own sins and our own shortcomings, our own demons as they potentially haunt us. All of that danger lays in the beating sun, which the sukkah is protecting us. It's in the sukkah that we find this powerful divine cradle, which is so powerful because we are so vulnerable. We find the cradling love and protection because we are so vulnerable. This is powerful. This is enriching my sukkahs. But I would like to suggest one final dimension. If the sukkah is really so encompassing, all-encompassing in its meaning, that any danger which we face in a deep, primal way, we find in the sukkah dynamic, Hashem's protection, that I can feel protected from anything which I face in the sukkah. In Hashem's loving cradle, I can feel protected from anything, and I can bond ever deeper in Hashem amidst any sort of difficulty. I'd like to suggest that this includes difficulties that are internal in nature. Meaning, we have external difficulties, enemies, situations, coronavirus, but then we all have painful internal situations. We have baggage, we have emotional baggage, we have emotional doubts. And perhaps in this day and age, we're more sensitive to these dangers. I mean, the mental health profession is, of course, a major reality in the lives of so many of us. Arguably, no one's life or family is not touched by mental health sort of issues, that we appreciate, that we've come to have a deeper appreciation of the truth, that internal struggles are no less true. That I would like to suggest that internal struggles, baggage, emotional doubt, a depression, anxieties, whatever it might be, those are also the danger of the season, which the sukkah is protected from. That as we are all struggling with whatever issues we have, we ought to embrace those internal struggles as well as a setting to feel Hashem's love. Let me break this down. That just as I said, external dangers, coronavirus, enemies, livelihood problems, are opportunities for growth, to feel Hashem's protection amidst struggle. One can own emotional struggle as well. One need not deny emotional struggle as perhaps some macho men in previous generations did. Oh, I'm above it, I deny. No, one can own emotional struggle too, and religiously speaking, spiritually speaking, one can own emotional struggle no less than external struggle as an opportunity for growth, and growth in this arena of feeling Hashem's protection as I am so engulfed in issues. The issues which we all have, the internal issues which are arguably deeper, more primal to the human condition than external struggles, well, those struggles also are captured by the beating sun which the sukkah is protecting us of. So I would like to posit, to complete our understanding of the cradled and divine love, but let's see if I can buttress this argument from the text itself. Well, hold on here. Let's think back to the final narrative which we studied this evening, the Yonah story. And you will appreciate that Yonah is going through much internal angst and struggle. Yonah is sent on a mission of tshuva, and Yonah does not like it. The sages give varying explanations why Yonah is so opposed to the people of Nineveh doing tshuva, but the simple understanding implied by the text is simply no more than what it says. He does not want the people to do tshuva because he's against tshuva. We see in the end of the narrative, Hashem has to convince him. Tshuva is a true concept. Love is a true concept. You love the plants. How should I not love them, right? Till now you have not been embracing that concept of love of even imperfect people and the like. And this is certainly a virtue on Yonah's part. Yonah's a great prophet. It seems to me Yonah believes in justice. Yonah sees sin for what it is. He appreciates the powerful atrocity of human misdeeds. You know, it's easy to be forgiving when one doesn't appreciate the heaviness and the weight of misdeeds. No one can have a cavalier attitude. But if you're Yonah, you really appreciate how deeds matter, which tshuva can be a very, very troubling notion. And it's from that highly developed, virtuous perspective that Yonah really struggles with tshuva, to the extent that he eventually says, Hashem, at the end, if you're going to forgive the people of Nineveh, I want to die. Right? I can't take this anymore. Right, just as before, you might recall the beginning of the story, he wanted to escape the whole situation of his tshuva mission. And he says, throw me into the sea, he tells his shipmates. I want to escape all this. He's ready to commit suicide. Well, likewise here at the end, when he sees his nightmare materializing in front of them, God is taking back these criminals. Yonah wants to die. Yonah wants to die. And read with me this narrative, and you will see something very, very interesting. Hashem then tells him, okay, just wait and see. Just wait and see. Immediately after expressing this sentiment that he wants to die so as not to see tshuva, it's then that Yonah struggles under a beating sun, and he finds a sukkah for himself. And the plant grows, and I am going to suggest that it's unmistakable that Yonah, amidst emotional angst and turmoil over his issues, which is his very refined issues of he can't deal with tshuva, but amidst his own, I'm going to call it emotional, personal issues, he happens to then fall prey to the beating sun of the sukkah. Is there not an insinuation that the sukkah is also serving to protect him from his own personal struggles? And that is a message for sukkah for all time, protecting us from emotional struggle. Let's see if I'm right. Let's see if there are clues in the text that Yonah, in his wretched state of emotional angst, followed by the feeling the heat of the beating sun, is actually finding not only physical succor and succor, but emotional succor as well. Read with me the text, and this is splendid. Right? The text is as follows. Yonah says, in his initial complaint to God, I'd rather die than see this. Right? So it says like this. Vayera Yonah ragadola ma'od vayicharlo. Yonah is very displeased and grieves. Vayera lo. Greatly displeased with this concept of tshuva. Now, it just so happens that in the next scene, when Yonah feels persecuted by the heat of the sun, it uses the same language, right, that Yonah needs protection from ra'ah, from distress. Just as it says concerning his emotional angst, vayira, Yonah feels rab, he feels bad. Likewise, it says, Yonah is finding protection from the heat in the sukkah to save him from the bad which he faces. Now again, a pashta and a simple read, you'll say, hey, the bad which Yonah is finding succor from in the sukkah is the heat. But do you appreciate that the verse just spoke about the Ra, the bad which he's facing, actually refers to his emotional turmoil? Is it not unmistakable that the sukkah is serving a dual purpose? This sukkah, which is identified as that which is saving him from his ra'ah, from the bad which he faces, where it is not only a reference to the immediate heat, but to the rut, the bad originally described as in his emotional turmoil, that he can't accept tshuva. Do you see it right there in the text so splendidly? And the clues continue. Because read again the verse describing Yonah's emotional angst that he wants to die rather than see tshuva. The verse continues that he says, upon the prospect of tshuva, he says, Vata Hashem kach nas nafshi meni, let me die. Ki tov mosi micha, I'd rather die than be alive. Living with this world of tshuva. Vayomer Hashem ahet of Charlof, that Hashem questions him, do you really grieve so big? No, it's very funny. Soak in all of these verbiage and all these expressions amidst Yonah's depression and wanting to die. Take my life. And Hashem says, are you really so deeply grieving? Well, hold on. Continue in the story. When Yonah finds succor in the sukkah, and then the sukkah collapses, so to speak. Right? The plant on top of the sukkah is struck, and Yonah feels the beating sun. And the narrative says the same thing happens once again. Yonah has to die, and Hashem says, do you really grieve so badly? Look, it's right here in the text. After Yonah loses his sukkah, right, because the plant is struck down, at this stage, when the sun is beating on Yonah, uses the same words, Yonah wants to die. And Hashem asks him the same question, do you really grieve so deeply? That hold on, the same back and forth is playing out in Yonah's emotional angst. He doesn't want to live in a world of tshuva. And then in this angst when he's losing his sukkah and feels the beating sun. That it is as though the sukkah and the beating sun and Yonah's emotional angst is really one of the same issue. Do you see all these evocative clues in the text? Because in fact, the sukkah dynamic, the love which Yonah's finding in the sukkah, is all about dispelling emotional issues, as much internal issues as much as external issues. That this last Yonah pattern which we traced, how Yonah's finding emotional succor in the sukkah, is fully intended to be integrated within the broader sukkah motif. That you see, the sukkah contains it all. Whatever struggles and issues we might face are opportunities to find that divine cradle, to be cuddled, to find that intimate connection and divine feeling protection, not despite problems, but because of problems. As we face down problems, whatever they may be, all of those problems lay in the beating sun and the sukkah wrapped up. They're external, internal, physical, emotional. And from all of them, we find protection. And from all of them, we feel Hashem's protection, finding intimate connection and protection due to vulnerability. So I would argue that we can really own this presentation tonight. Not only did we have so many beautiful, magnificent discoveries, really a panoramic view came to light, how a simple scene, a baking sun and a sukkah in various settings in history represent all the real struggles we face. Not only a beautiful textual pattern, but a resonant and impactful spiritual message. How to experience the sukkahs. This sukkah says you sit in the sukkah. Think about all the struggles and uncertainty which we face, corona and beyond, and your emotional baggage and issues which everyone has, and all the fragility which we just felt, Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, all of it serves as a beautiful opportunity, believe it or not, to bond an intimate connection to Hashem, to feel his cradle amidst beleaguering struggle.